Psalm 86. We're going to read together this entire psalm and then consider some things from the Word. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're going to consider the words particularly of the last two verses that we read. And I want us to take as the title for our time this morning those words that begin verse 16, where the psalmist says, O turn unto me. O turn unto me. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word and to use it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask him to bless his word and to meet with us this morning for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, again today, we are thankful that we are able to meet in the Savior's name. It is our prayer that as we are now in this time, that thou wilt bless us with the Spirit's ministry and the sight of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt direct our hearts and minds unto thyself. We pray that thou wilt cause us to be able to lay hold on truth, to not only believe it, but Lord, to hold it precious within our hearts. Lord, we ask for the stirring of the Lord in this time today. We ask for it to be a time in which thou wilt meet much with us in our hearts and address the needs that thou dost find there. Lord, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Come and attend this time and preach the word thyself to our hearts, we pray, in the Savior's great and holy name. Amen. As I said a moment ago, I intend to take as my text that small phrase at the beginning of verse 16, O turn unto me. I would suggest to you that that phrase in many ways sums up the entirety of the petition that David brings before the Lord in the whole of this psalm. The occasion of David's prayer here is not known. We have no indication when or under what condition the Lord led him to speak the words at hand. We can consider the overall picture of the psalm, though, and allow that to guide us in our understanding that the need for David's urgent call for the Lord's working in his own heart was that it would be a work that would turn him. Turn unto me, and let the Lord's face be that which he knows. David begins the psalm with a confession of his own heart. He is in distress and finds within himself that he has no help. And outside of himself, he has no helper. In an honest summation of himself, he says plainly, I am poor and needy. Yet even as his lips are framing the words of his confession, David immediately runs to the object of his faith. He is trusting in the Lord. And I say, here can be a truth that can indeed truly help and affect the need of the people of God. Indeed, here we have David being captured as he is in the moment of confession, as he is praying to the Lord. He is affected by the loving graces of God. You know, I suggest to you that it is a blessing indeed when in the moments of having to confess sin, that the Lord draws near and shows himself. And in catching sight of the Lord, the whole matter of confession is all but forgotten for the wonder of being taken with the glory of the Savior. Now, by that, I do not mean to diminish the need for confession. But I do say it is quite possible to react to the Savior so that our failures are put aside and in its place rises a grateful love for the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we might know those times when we have to open our hearts and say, Lord, here's what I am. But the Lord steps close and we can quite forget what our mouths are trying to say for being taken up with the glory of the Lamb. I say it is good for the people of God to have such a heart. Rather than speculate and worry about all that lies without and within, a quick turning to the Lord will always guide the heart to the right conclusions and to the right end. David continues his prayer to the Lord by recounting the place of the Lord among men. He comments that there is not a God like to the Lord. Thou art God alone, he says in verse 10. His heart rises with hope and gladness as he recounts the compassions of the Lord, as you read in verse 15. Yet amid his reflections on the Lord, David must in his heart come back to the need of his soul. He is in trouble. His life is in trouble. But more to the point, his heart is in trouble. I suggest that this psalm is an excellent teacher for the child of God. We hear what the psalmist describes as his condition, which, if we allow, will teach us much about ourselves. But we also hear of the majesty of the Lord, but not without hearing how that majesty shows itself in the gracious compassions of our covenant-keeping God. With these revealed helps, then, comes the answer for us to the question, what do you do when you are in trouble? What do you do when you are in trouble? The answer that we see to that question should be a truth that we are eager to learn and that we would hold on to with both hands. There is one and only one thing to do when you are in trouble, and that is to call to the Lord that He would turn unto you. Turn unto you. Now, the question is, what's that mean? Well, that's what I would like for us to consider. I will suggest to you briefly that the title here would suggest that we have David calling for the Lord to interpose Himself in his situation. Turn unto me is a call for the interposition of the Lord. Come and step into my case. Come and involve yourself with me. Come and undertake for the situation that I have at hand. Step into my case. Now, I would like to explain that thought by looking at a couple of aspects of David's call to the Lord. He calls, O turn unto me, step into my case. But I want us to consider a couple things. First, I want us to think on the foundation of that call. Why would David say that? What was he leaning on? What was his heart as he was brought to the place to call to the Lord so? So the foundation of this call. And at this point, I would simply like to remind and reaffirm the answer to the question, why can I expect the Lord to turn to me and step into my moment of need? Well, some would say that this is an obvious answer. Why are you wasting time considering that answer again? Well, it may seem obvious that the reason that the Lord steps into our case is because of the Lord Jesus. The amazing point to be noticed, though, as we would consider this whole thing, is that even though we may be Christians who have known the Lord for years and are seasoned both in teaching and the experience of the Lord's faithful dealings, we are still in the old man. And we lean to the conclusions that the old man would suggest. Why is the Lord going to step into your situation? Theologically, we can say the right answer. Experientially, we can testify to what we have known in the past. But when we come to answer that question for the very next time we see trouble, it oftentimes comes to a different conclusion. What is the ready error that the old man constantly asserts? What is it that we are hearing ourselves say to ourselves so often when we ask, what is the foundation? How do I know that the Lord is going to help me? Well, oftentimes the old man asserts this, the Lord helps me because I earned it. Earned it because I have done something. Earned it because I have been something. I would suggest to you, and you will never get away from this till the day the Lord delivers you and takes you to glory. The old man will constantly look for the cause of his help within himself. That's a part of your fall. That's a result of what Adam's curse has done to you. You will always look for your cause for your help within yourself. And let me just simply say that this is a grievous affront to the person of Christ. This is a grievous affront. Now, we might ask the question, why does the old man suggest what he does? And why is it that that will not work? Well, plainly, the reason why what the old man would suggest to us is not going to work is because you are not able to strengthen your case by what you do enough to merit anything from God. It is always tainted. And second, God does not share the glory of his delivering his people with the flesh. The old man will tell us what is an error. Well, we need to remind ourselves, and I think it is something that you need to particularly do over and again throughout your walk with the Lord, to remind yourself what are the two foundation stones or the two pillars for you to be able to rest upon to know that the Lord is going to help you. Well, I would suggest to you that these two things are like the pillars of the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, thank you, verse 17, and when it talks about Solomon building the temple, it says he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. The two pillars. There are two pillars, I suggest to you, that you can rest on that helps you to know why it is that the Lord will help you in your time of need. Number one, the character of God. So says David in verse 15. But thou, Lord, art a God, and then he describes him. Because of who God is. Not because of what the old man would say to me about me, but because of what God says about himself. My confidence, my foundation is in the character of God. I say there is a great need for the knowledge of the Lord's attributes and character among the people of God. Not in theory, but in experience. I will suggest to you that this is something that is not seen as important in our day. Don't burden me down with doctrine. Don't burden me down with theology. Just give me the simple how to get through the next week. Tell me just something simple to how I can just get through my next day at work. Tell me something practical that will allow me to employ a method so that I can undertake to get through the situation that I'm in. Don't bother me with doctrine. I'm here to tell you the thing that's going to help you in those moments, in those days at work, or in those moments when things are stressful, is not the things that you might employ, but the very thing that I'm speaking about here. The thing that you are to rest upon is the character of your God. That is the practical point. That is the issue that is to be held. It is in the character of God among His people. Or, as Daniel says, in many shorter words than I've just taken, Daniel 11:32, but the people that do know their God. Those are the words to underscore. Oftentimes we get to the end of this verse and we underscore the other words. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We like the exploits part of it. You're not going to do any exploits for the Lord if you don't know the Lord. That's the condition. That's the foundation for you having strength, for you being able to do the things that the Lord would have you to do. Know the character of God. Now, David recounts particular aspects of the character of God that he has known that cause him to lift his voice at this time. In fact, he offers five, and I'm going to quickly go through, just mention them to you. Five things that he finds about the Lord. And I would suggest also that this is not an exhaustive list by any means. But if you go through verse 15 and then into 16, you see that the character of the Lord is mentioned. He says first, he says that, but thou art a God full of compassion. Now, what I want to do also is just offer you the counterpoint to each one of these words. When it says the Lord is this, what is the condition that makes that thing that is mentioned about the Lord necessary? I would suggest that compassion exists and is seen where there exists sorrow and a pitiable state. You know what? It doesn't make sense for the word compassion does not have any real meaning if there is not sorrow. Because really it's an entering into the sorrow. It is a looking at the situation and having a depth of feeling. In fact, Webster, in his definition of compassion, says, it is a pity that is aroused by the distress of others with a desire to help them. Does the Lord pity his people? Well, so says Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. When David says, thou art a God full of compassion, he is saying, I have a God who has entered into the helplessness and hopelessness of my circumstance and is moved. There's the point of compassion. You know, you can have sympathy without that moving you. Compassion, though, is that which is the next step beyond, where there is a sight of one stepping in and also then doing. The Lord Jesus was one who was noted for that over and again. Mark 6 and 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Lord Jesus was moved. I want you to understand that we have a Savior, we have a God who is a God who can be moved toward us. Not that He is affected or changed in His mind toward us, but His heart yearns for us, His heart is moved for us, so that He undertakes for us in accord with His faithful covenant. Notice also that David says He's not just a God that has compassion, but that He's a God that's full of compassion. Full of compassion. There is no limit. There is no shortness to the entering in of God. He has been fully moved and has bound himself to my heart. Can you see perhaps the extent or the fullness of compassion in Christ, and that he entered into the place of our greatest suffering? Where was your place of greatest suffering? Let me tell you what, the place where you suffered the most is a place that you never have seen. Especially if you're trusting in Christ. You say, what are you talking about? The place of your greatest suffering is the place where God's wrath is poured out on you because you are a sinner that has broken the law of God. The place of your destruction, as it were. The Lord Jesus shows the fullness of His compassion toward us as His people, and that He entered into that place where He was made the object of the wrath of God in our place, that we might never know that. And then, of course, all the other things that would be a result of the fall, He has also entered into and helps us with those as well, into the place where we need graces and strengths. He's a God full of compassion. David also says that He is gracious. You see the grace of God. Now, what would be the counterpart to grace? I suggest to you this morning that the counterpart to grace is unworthiness. Unworthiness. Grace is only known where there is unworthiness, disqualification. Oh, that we might learn the lesson that no matter how well we may have changed ourselves, we are, because we are sinners, utterly unworthy before God. We are unworthy of the least of His favors. And because of our utter unworthiness to anything but sorrow, the question arises, how can I honestly stand before God and not mourn the unworthiness of my heart? And I say that this is a very natural and honest question. How is it that I can stand before God without mourning over my unworthiness? The answer is, the grace of God. The grace of God has found me. The grace of God has changed me. The grace of God has cleansed me. He has made me to be other than I was. I am not worthy in myself, but now because I wear the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and all the merits of His blood have been applied to me, I stand in the presence of God, deemed by my God as ultimately worthy. For I am in union with Christ, the grace of God. God is gracious. This must not be forgotten. How many times do you see the Lord taking that which is unworthy and changing that to be completely different. When you take a prime example of that would be Abraham. Abraham, before he was knowing the grace of God outworked in his life, was a rank idolater. He was one who served the gods of this world. And yet the grace of God changed him, drew him out from where he was, and made him to be the father of the faithful, the scripture says. A man who was changed by the grace of God. What does Paul say of himself? If anybody would be one that you would say, here's one that the grace of God completely took and radically changed, one who was ultimately unworthy. The grace of God. David's plea renders back to the Lord the confession of his honest heart. Lord, I am not worthy, but thou art gracious. Help me yet again. The third thing he points to is the long-suffering heart of God. If you want the opposite side of what that would entail, the counterpart to the long-suffering of God, it would be our own provocation. We provoke the Lord by all the sundry things that we do. How many things do you do? Yeah, put it in this way. How many things do you do in the course of an hour that provoke God? How many times do you exalt self and insist on the things that you want? How many times do you give the glory for things to yourself as opposed to the Lord? How many times do you act in rebellion, saying, I will do what I want to do, though I know well that this does not please the Lord? How many ways and how many times do we find ourselves provoking the Lord? I would suggest to you this morning that it is far more than you would ever know. I would say that the carnality of the old man that is yet within us, that produces within us the actions that come out as rebellion, they're far more embedded than we would ever want to know. You and I are a provocation in our old man to God in every way. Let that be a word to the unsaved. There is not anything that the unsaved does, even though the world would say, stand up and applaud and say, oh, how wonderful, how tremendously humanitarian that was, how selfless that was, how good of a man. Let me tell you what, the sinner in and of himself is nothing but a provocation to God. And you and I are nothing other but by the grace of God. But we have a God that is long-suffering in his heart toward us. And he holds out to us his love without reserve. David looks at that and says, you are a God full of compassion. You are a God full of grace. You are a God that even though I provoke by thy many, many rebellions, you are a God long-suffering to me. Fourth, he presents the mercy of God. The counterpart to mercy is violation. You and I have violated, we have crossed God's law at every hand. We are transgressors. We are those who are sinners. We are those who are iniquitous. We have violated the laws of God. And by rights, by justice, you and I should know the end of that violation, which is death. But God is merciful. And that while we were yet sinners, he commends his love to us and that he sent Christ to die. The Lord has been offended and blasphemed by our hearts and actions over and over and over. Yet he himself puts away the offense. There was a great penalty that was due. But mercy sees that way in which it has been put away and turns away the wrath. The Lord is full of mercy, and God's mercy has completely overrun the stronghold of the enemy within me. Verse 5 of our reading, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. The Lord is merciful. And then my last thought with this, I'm going far longer in this than I thought. I have to admit that. I didn't think these would be just what little points here. The Lord's also known as a God of truth. compassion, grace, long-suffering, mercy, truth. Here I say the truth of God is that which is the counterpart to our doubts and fears, that which is false, that which is dark, that which is erroneous, that which is not correct. God shows Himself to be all truth. He is the unswerving, absolutely true one that is a rock upon which I can stand. He cannot lie. And He does not hide what is true. And we can rest in all that He is and He says. I remember when I was a teenager, I was wrestling in my own mind about my own condition before the Lord. I can remember as the youngest of children asking the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and to save me. And when I was saved, I don't have any idea. I couldn't tell you. All I know is that the Lord did. I believe the Lord hears the cry of the smallest child just as well as He does any adult that's out there. But there were years, my late teens, that I was wrestling with my condition before the Lord, wondering whether I had done enough, whether I had prayed. Again, I've mentioned this to you before. Whether I had prayed the right prayer, whether I had included the right words, whether there was a measure of sincerity that was counted by the Lord as true enough that He didn't say, yeah, I really meant it enough. So now I wrestled with all the different things. And of course, there were the not particular, but the collective counselings that I would have received. Well, if you don't know, then just do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. If you don't know, pray again, pray again. And I remember coming to the point where it all came to an end, really just revolved around one simple truth, and that's what we're dealing with here. And that is that the Lord said that whosoever shall call upon Me will be saved. Can God lie? Does God lie? Have you called? And I said, yes, I've called. And in my own heart, yes, Lord, Thou dost know. I have, with simplicity but and ignorance and with a sinful heart and all the things that You would say are bad, but I have called and You are truthful. My confidence rests in the fact that my God is true, not in how I have managed to come. David looks at the Lord and he says, He is true. What He says, He does. The character of God. David points to these attributes of the Lord as a foundation of his confidence that God will help him. But the second foundation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why is it that you know your God will help you? Because of who God is and because of what Jesus has done. Period. That is the end of the matter. You know, some might say that this point that I'm making now is difficult to prove from the psalm that we have at hand. Christ is neither suggested nor referred to in this psalm. Well, my answer to that is take any single revealed aspect of the character of God. The fullness of that character is also to be found in the person of the Son of God. I was tempted to read through the whole of Colossians chapter 1, but I'm just simply going to point to one verse, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. If you want the answer to what I'm saying here, you could read the entirety of that chapter and find there over and over and over again how it equates the Son not only in purpose and in power, but also in person with the Father, that they are one God, that there's all things relating to one that relates to the other, though they're separate in person, two persons, distinct though. But verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," speaking of Christ, "should all fullness dwell." What does that entail? Everything that marks God, everything that is true of the Father is also true of the Son. David makes a comment in verse 2 of our reading. He says that he is now holy, or he is favored. John Calvin says that that word means well-beloved. Preserve my soul, for I am well-beloved. We have to ask the question, how can David say that? How is it that any man can say, I am holy, or I am now righteous, and I'm in a place where I can be favored of the Lord? There's only one way, and that is by the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus. The saint is brought into an unending favor and incessant blessing because he has been brought into that place by the blood of Christ. As I was fine-tuning things this morning, the thought struck me. I included it here, just thought I would ask it as a rhetorical question. Imagine the situation in which you would call yourself the most blessed. What would that entail? If you could imagine for yourself, here I'm in my state, and this is the ultimate state of my being blessed of God. What would that entail? My suggestion to you this morning is that that has already been purchased for you. In fact, you don't even begin to imagine the fullness of the blessing. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, but the Lord hath prepared for them that love Him. The blessing, you say, well, if I were blessed, I would be this, and I would have this frame of mind, or this would be the condition that I would find myself. Every blessing of the knowledge of the grace of God, the Lord's help, the flowing out of the love of God, all these things, that's been purchased for you in Jesus Christ. Add to that, the Lord Jesus is actively praying that we would know the blessings that He has purchased by His blood. It's interesting, Peter Lombard made the same. He just came right out and said, the reason why that David can pray this prayer is because it was really a prayer of Christ. All that David would have prayed there concerning the help of the Lord is that which the Lord Jesus already prays for His people. My point, though I have been wordy, is simple. We have a foundation from which we can call upon our God for His great help. And the foundation is the character of our God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is why we preach what we do. That is why Paul says, for we preach Christ crucified. That is a foundation upon us, for us obtaining the help of the Lord. So I quickly move to my second point. And that is the essence of the call. The essence of the call. David says, turn unto me. Now, we have to say that there was a perception by David that the face of God was turned away from him. He was seeing great trial. He was seeing affliction. He was seeing opposition. He was seeing heartache. And so his conclusion may have been then that the Lord had turned away from him in anger. And now he pleads that this will be put away and that God's favor would rest upon him again. God's angry with me. His face is turned away. Now, we may be tempted to say to David, you are in error. The wrath of God does not abide on you. You should not mourn so. There is folly in your thinking. Well, it is true that David was not a man under wrath. God's anger did not rest upon him. Yet we must not dismiss that sense of need brought to the heart by the Spirit of God. Let me just offer a lesson, if you will. When the child of God is under the finger of God's conviction, The heart is moved deeply, even to the point of believing that wrath abides on him. You ever been under the conviction of God? I mean the real, powerful conviction of God where his finger lays hard on your heart. You know, when you're in that moment, it's very difficult for you to feel like God's not angry with me, because everything around us and everything within us says, oh, no, that's not the case. My lesson, my point that I'm trying to make is this. We should not try to talk believers out of this perception. Rather, we should help them back to the place where burdens are lifted. The substance of being made convicted is not a bad thing necessarily. For the Lord works it out to bring the heart back into submission to himself. When we have those who are under conviction, the last thing that you want to do is try to lighten the conviction by saying, oh, that's all right, we're all this way or that way, your problem's not so bad, this is something that's common to us all, whatever, trying to mitigate what the Lord is doing by putting his finger on their heart. That's not our place. The place is for us as the people of God to say, you may be knowing the conviction of our God, but let me tell you that there is an answer for that. And that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look to him and find the relief of your soul. Come to him, bow at his feet, and find the rest for your heart. He is the reliever of conviction. He is the remover of it, for he imposes before our eyes again his righteousness that is availed for us. The essence of the call was that the Lord would turn unto him. Now, if you will allow me, I'm going to give just a little bit of a subdivision here on that. I want us to look at the call in particular. The call of David could generally be summed up in the concluding words of the last verse of this psalm, where he says, because, Lord, thou hast holpen me and comforted me. The call of David that the Lord would turn unto him was indeed, yes, asking that the Lord would come to him and help and comfort him, for his soul was in distress. This is no small desire for a heart that is burdened. And in a general sense, that's what David's asking for when he says, turn unto me. But I want to deal more in a specific sense. What is really being asked for here? David asks for the Lord accomplishing his work in those four ways that are suggested even by the words that follow are the phrase that we're taking. He says that he asks that you might have mercy. There has been a specific offense. And David asks, deal not with me as I rightly deserve, but according to the covenant of mercy. Now, I say right off the top, that may seem to be a petition of presumption, were it not that the Lord loves mercy and Christ has purchased mercy for us. Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I have these things that need to be dealt with. He also asks for the Lord to give him strength. What is strength? When you ask for the Lord to give you strength, what are you asking for? Well, I would suggest to you that the strength that is suggested in Scripture is the ability to rise up above the circumstance or affliction. Lord, help me to strengthen. Help me to rise up above my circumstance. Now, can we give an illustration of that? Yeah. Glad you asked. Acts chapter 3. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. There is an illustration of strengthening, where a man is in a condition he can't do for himself, cannot change his circumstance. It was without any remedy until God steps in, and by God taking the hand, and by the remembrance of the power of the name of Jesus Christ in the heart, a man is able, by God's power, to rise up above the circumstance that he finds himself in. And let me just put it to you this way. The man didn't rise up just a little bit. You know, when God does his works of grace, he doesn't do it in halves. He doesn't give just a little bit of grace, just a little bit of strength, just to barely get you through so that you can squeak through another day or another circumstance. That's not the way our God means for it to be. The power of the faith of Jesus Christ, a man is able to rise up above his circumstance. Yes, our God gives us those things that we need, such as faith or understanding or patience or whatever it is, that we rise above our circumstance. Why? The answer, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Again, we oftentimes run to the part that we like to hear, which strengtheneth me, and we forget about the through Christ. It is for Jesus' sake. Why does our God help you to rise up and get strengthened in your hour of need? It's for Jesus' sake. Also, his call is asking for the Lord to save him or to deliver him, verse 16. Here, again, the idea is interposition. Lord, come and rescue. Come and stand between me and my trouble. And then in verse 17, we have a very interesting thing that he names particularly. He says, show me a token. Show me a token. In other words, let me see, by whatever means, O Lord, you choose, that the benefits of my God are applied to me. Let me, Lord, you show me something in my own heart or in my life or in some way that allows me to behold the benefits of the blood of the Lord Jesus applied. You know, I will have to step back and say, you and I, when we come to a verse like that, we are very quick to offer suggestions to the Lord as to what we think a very good token would be. Lord, show me this! You think, well, you know what, if the Lord showed you that, that would be the very last thing you need. Lord, show me this by... And sometimes the things that we ask for are just absolutely unbelievable. Things like, Lord, show me the thing. Lord, I don't want to feel any more ache in my back anymore. For a token for good, Lord, get rid of the... You know, it's like turn back the clock. I'm going to feel like I was... You know, sometimes we come to the Lord dictating things that we want the Lord to do for us that make no sense or are not good for us in any way. What David here is simply saying, Lord, I bow before you. You show me something of your choosing, something that is glorifying to your name, something that indeed edifies my heart but also glorifies the cause of Christ. Let me see something that proves again my God does step in to the cares and cases of his people. I say that was in measure the call, what he was asking for. In particular, I have a second point here under this head, a call in perspective. When the child of God calls upon the Lord to turn him, there is a very strong request that the Lord remember that he is, by turning to me, turning to Christ. Lord, remember when you do me good, you're glorifying the Son. Lord, remember when you come and you help me, you are undertaking for the glory of Christ. When you show me a token for good, you are doing that which is actually a revelation of the glory and the power of the name of Jesus Christ. So again, I would say that the request then that the Lord would turn unto me is a call to for the Lord to remember Jesus Christ. Lord, turn to me! But as you're turning to me, let your eyes fall on the one that you love at your right hand. For if I know that if thou wilt consider the Lord Jesus, thou wilt consider all those that are in him. And I would suggest to you also this morning that this call that we're dealing with here is not a call of hopeful possibility to the Christian. This is where we are to live. We must be calling on God on this ground and in this manner. Lord, I need particular helps, but I always will couch it with the framework that it is for Jesus' sake. And then my last thought, and with this I'm done. The hope of the call. The hope of the call. A great fault of the people of God is that they make requests of God with no intense expectation of divine working. There is very little faith. You know, there were instances when the Lord Jesus asked about the expectation of those that he was to help. In Matthew 9 and verse 28, it speaks of the blind man that he was dealing with. It says, and when he came, who was come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. In Mark 9 and 23, in addressing the father of the demoniac, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, I will say that there is an element in which the Lord Jesus is asking if they believed whether he was able to help them. Did the Lord Jesus say, do you believe that I'm able to do that? Well, there's an element of that. But the greater question that the Lord Jesus is asking is, do you believe, number one, that I am he who is your only help? Do you believe you've got something else out there, or do you believe that I'm the only one? And two, do you believe that I am willing, according to my word, to help you? Is your trust in me? Then, if our hope is in the Lord, if our trust is in the Lord, then we can have the hope that the Lord will first vanquish the enemy. In David's case, there was an earthly threat against him. Verse 14, he says that they are proud and violent, and that they sought after his soul. We might just ask the question, what is our enemy today? What is your enemy today? Is it your own corrupt heart? With whom or what do you find yourself in desperate battle? It's amazing some men say that they have no battle. Let me tell you plainly, only dead men have no battles. We all have battles. We all have things that we need the Lord to step into and to fight for us. Even Israel, though they were in Egypt no longer, found that they were still a people that had battles. What do you need the Lord to come and step into? Understand that the victory that you will see will come by the application of the blood of Christ. And second, the hope of the call was that the Lord would fulfill the desire for his glory to be known. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. David says, I want to be in that place where I am able to glorify my God. Come and do that work that enables me to fulfill that hope. Do we need to see the Lord step in and help us in our time of trouble? Do we need to see the Lord come and do within us that which causes us to be strengthened, comforted, hopen, as David says? It comes by our pleading with the Lord for Jesus' sake that he will, on the grounds of who he is and what Christ has done, enter into our particular needs and deal with that for the glory of God. Our question that we would have today, if that's our case, then how long will we wait until we call upon the Lord as David did? How long? Well, may the Lord enable us by his grace to be a people who quickly arise and say to our God, oh, turn unto me. Oh, turn unto me. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake today. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful for the Word of God. It is our prayer that as we have been in Thy Word, that Thou wilt give us Thy blessing upon the Word applied to our heart. Let the Spirit of God continue to speak to us for Jesus' sake. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt then do within us that work that Thou hast sent the Word forth to do. Bless then this time. Bless us as thy people. Continue with us, we ask. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.